the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Today we commemorate the holy and God-bearing fathers of the Fourth Ecumenical Council. And the verse that I want to focus on and bring to light as we speak about the proclamations about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that happened at this ecumenical council, the verse that I want to focus on, that sometimes we don't connect the Gospels with some of the commemorations. It's hard to see it. And so what I want to bring out is this verse and how deeply it is tied to the dogmatic proclamations about who Jesus Christ is that occurred in the Fourth Ecumenical Council and also in the Sixth Ecumenical Council. And the verse is this: "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The connection that I hope to make clear is a pass-through connection, three things: who Christ is, and only who Christ is could be the one that fulfills the law and the prophets. And the third is that because of who Christ is and that he fulfilled the law and the prophets in his very person, we are able to commune with God. So what is it that at the Fourth Ecumenical Council and then again at the Sixth Ecumenical Council that was proclaimed that I want to focus on? Jesus Christ is the one incarnate Son and Word of God, the person of the Son of God. Sometimes we refer to him as the second member of the Holy Trinity, is the singular subject, the only one that we refer to who has taken on human nature as his own. He's the one who's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets through his incarnation. In other words, it's his life, his teaching, his passion, his crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension that saves us. No other, and in no other way, could we have been saved for that communion with God, to go and be in the kingdom of heaven and to stand before the presence of God and even to become partakers of our Lord and God, the Holy Trinity. The councils were very, very particular. They said that each of the divine nature and the human nature, they were not mixed together. They weren't mixed like you would. Back in my day, I don't know if anyone still makes Kool-Aid for themselves. It wasn't like pouring in the powder and then pouring in the water, and then there's no way you can separate those things. It wasn't like that at all. There was no way in which they just became one singular, mixed together thing. But rather, there was one person, the Word and Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was both divine, fully divine, because he was the Son and Word of God, and everything that it meant to be human. Indeed, he was the first who was the fulfillment of what it meant to be a human being. The council that was held in 451, the Fourth Ecumenical Council, was held against the Monophysites that declared Jesus to be the one, and they declared in there, the one hypostasis of the Son in two natures. Each nature equally perfect. And here's the part that I want to focus on. Equally perfect and united without change, without confusion, without division, and without separation. Then later on, a few hundred years later, just a little under 200 years later, 680, there's the Sixth Ecumenical Council, which then was against those who tried to compromise on this position. That there were just one activity, a one energy, a one will of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But they went and fought and said, no, there are two energies, two activities, in perfect agreement again. Again, using the same words, without confusion, without change, without separation, without division. The human will, the human energy, the human action was always in subjection and in full agreement with the divine will, energy, and action. Another way to simply think about this is that Christ works both in a human way and in a divine way in perfect harmony. He is not just exclusively God in one context and exclusively man in another. Rather, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, uses his works in a divine and human way by the energy that's proper to it. When something that only God could accomplish, it's a divine action. When it's an energy proper to humanity, something that only human beings can do, that is sanctified by the activity of Jesus Christ. These four withouts are very, very important. Without change, what does that really mean? You might question and say, isn't this a new thing? Isn't that a form of change? But the fathers were very particular. They said that each nature stayed with its same abilities. That's what they mean by not changing. What it means to be God was proper to God. What it means to be human remained proper to a human being. Jesus Christ is God and has all the means of being a divine person. He's sovereign creator. He is eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, transcendent, good, gracious, providential, and holy. Each one of those could be a homily unto itself, but we'll move on. And Jesus Christ had the human nature that we have, a fallen human nature, not one already and yet to be exalted, for he exalted it in his life. He kept that fallen humanity from ever succumbing to sin. That was the only difference in how he was a human being and how we begin our life. The humanity was tempted gravely by demons and Satan himself. We see an account of this in his wandering, being pushed into the desert by the Holy Spirit after his baptism. His humanity suffered what the fathers call the blameless passions: hunger, thirst, fatigue, illness, wounding, and even death. But being united to God, being united to humanity, he never sinned because of these things. By virtue of that union, he overcame death. And all the blameless passions in the resurrection of his human soul and of his human body, those are overcome finally. The humanity still united to the Word of God is resurrected, transfigured. Humanity now in this form that has overcome all of these things. Death itself, sin slain before him, now sits at the right hand of the Father. He has become what it truly means to be a human being. What's the difference? Maybe this example, as we try to understand what the fathers mean, there is no change. The difference between a fallen humanity and a redeemed and transfigured one, perhaps this will make sense to some of you, is the difference between a car sitting in your driveway that can't run, it won't turn over, the engine won't start, and the wheels won't turn, and that one that you do actually drive around town. The one that you can use, the one that fulfills its real purpose to get you from point A to point B. The one that can't run, the car just sitting in the driveway or in the yard, wherever, where it can't apply the power from the engine to the wheels, it's just a scrap of metal. If it's a classic, maybe it's a good-looking scrap of metal, but it's still just a scrap of metal. It's not fulfilling its purpose as a car. That's the difference of what Christ did. He took on the humanity and made humanity fulfill its purpose. The exemplar of it and the means by which we can begin to get there. So what about this second marker? Without confusion. Each nature, by this the fathers mean, did not and could not do what the other was able to do. But each accomplished what it could within the single person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. Without division. What did they mean by this? That they were truly united. And that there was not separate actors, separate subjects of a sentence. That one time, oh, the human person did this, but the Son of God did that. Never do we speak of Christ in this way. It's always the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He didn't possess another human person. He took on what it meant to be a human being in the womb of his mother by action of the Holy Spirit and his own will. And he took on all that it means to be a human being, to have a body, to have a soul, to have a mind, to suffer, to have the ability to suffer, to have pain. Only in our own abstract contemplation can we regard what the human and what the divine nature properties are, but never in the actuality of when our Lord acted and how our Lord lives. Every time he acted as God and man. Some of the fathers talk about him using the one energy when he could, like to be divine and walk on water, and the other when he suffered and sanctified fasting and prayer and suffering, sanctified even the fear of those things itself by his tears in the garden. So what about this third, or fourth rather, without separation? Each nature did not ever move away. This is what the fathers mean. Never moved away from the other in the single union of Jesus Christ. St. John the Damascene, the great compiler of the patristic tradition way back in the 600s, he used a phrase that's very, very curious. He said of the incarnation, and specifically of the human nature, that it was a divinely hypostasized flesh. It's very wordy. But by this, he means how to describe the human nature relating to God. Human nature that the Son of God took on was joined into the same one single divine person, the Word of God, which remains the same, unfailingly in its relationship to the Father. Never was the Son of God ever in a different relation to his Father. In the incarnation, what happened was that human nature now was able to join in that relationship to the Father. In other words, Jesus Christ made human nature part of his own personhood so that humanity could become caught up into the very life and purpose of the Son of God. These are the words that the fathers used to defend this against all of those teachings that could call into question that very thing. How can humanity, one of God's creatures, even the highest of the creatures, his human creation, the last that he created in Genesis, participate in the uncreated one? Anything that calls into question what we're talking about today puts everything in jeopardy. This is why it matters. The dogmatic teaching preserves the life a Christian is called to live by the Lord. And that's the life of repentance, so that we can commune with God. So let us return to that, what we read today in the gospel. The law needed to be fulfilled. But no human being who was apart from God and who was not God himself could do it on their own. Because of this, what the incarnation accomplished for us, the promises and the gifts of the Lord for salvation are given. The law is not just set aside as something that doesn't count. Only a perfect human being who is united to God could fulfill the law and the prophets like is spoken of in the gospel. This is the only possible way that humanity can be and remain united with God to the very core and foundation of human life. This is what the Son of God, Jesus Christ, did for us. All of the withouts that we spoke about, they preserve in their proclamations the road that we can take to know Jesus Christ as the God-man and commune in the divine life. Because of who he is and what he is, fully God and fully man, can we make that journey beyond death and sin by the Christian life of repentance that our Lord calls us to. He, in the actions of his singular personhood, uniting humanity and divinity within himself, opens that up to us. If humanity or divinity are changed, then the door of repentance is closed. If humanity or divinity are confused, one or the other of its properties not being able and energies not being able to be identified, that door is closed. If humanity and divinity are divided, then individuals are cut off from God and that door is closed. If humanity and divinity are separated, then there is no joining to God or partaking of God beyond death, and that door is closed. This is why the fathers defended this. St. Gregory Palamas has this wonderful word about repentance. There is only one remedy invented by wisdom and grace of the only God and Savior Jesus Christ. One remedy that God invented. To make ourselves dead to sin through repentance. Having ourselves settled the debt imposed by the legal sentence, which is death for sin, we shall then put on through virtue the new man in Christ. By repentance, sin dies, and we unite to his grace, and the law is fulfilled in him, where every iota, every dot has been and will not be taken away. We become the new man in him. The fathers of these councils fought, they suffered, to defend the unity of the church in the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he is. Not simply by right, but if we get him wrong, we follow a God that cannot save us. Because if we get him wrong, we get repentance wrong. And we are cut off from the life of God. Repentance is all about communion with God. And in the fullness of truth, as we can see and as we can bear it. So today, be greatly encouraged in your struggles against sin, in your clinging to Jesus Christ as our Lord and God. He alone has fulfilled all of the law and all every prophecy. In that union where the Son and Word of God took on human nature as his own, without change, without confusion, division, nor separation, something that we simply call the incarnation. We are saved and are being saved every time we fail to fulfill the law, and then we repent. Repentance is none other than the turning from death and sin toward Jesus Christ, so that we partake of the divine life that he opens up to us in the beauty of his incarnation and gives to us through his very body. In that turning from sin and death toward the God-man Jesus, we put on the new man in Christ. When we do this, the person we were created to be and our Creator desires us to become is born every time we do this. And this is what the fathers of the Fourth and Sixth Ecumenical Council defended. They saw in, without these withouts, that this would be called into question. If God did not truly assume all of human nature, and that if he was not truly God, then can we even be saved? But this is who he is. He is God, and he is man. And because he is the God-man, we are saved, and his grace flows to us as we turn to him in repentance. Amen.